Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. My name is Ken Cantrell. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders. Actually, if you do know me, I'm one of the elders here at Oak City, and I'm pretty thrilled you're here today. I think that today is the last day in our sermon series that we've been calling Behind Closed Doors. We've been trying to talk about the sorts of things that we know are happening in our community, in our churches, in our families, stuff that we don't necessarily want to talk about, though. So we've been looking at some sensitive issues around marriage, around finance and anger, about how we make an idol out of our families, about busyness, and about pornography last week. Today was supposed to be about media, but it's a lot more than just media. What it turned into really is a sermon about how we make decisions. So, what happened? How did I get there? Well, I started off asking myself, what happens in my home behind closed doors that we're not already preaching about? Media came up because there are shows that I watch, that I have watched, that I only watch behind closed doors. I make sure my kids are out of the room, preferably asleep. I make sure my wife is asleep. And that's mostly because of the amount of sexual imagery that's in the shows. That's a weak spot for me. I know that I struggle with sexual temptation, and the images cause issues for me. And because of that, I want to protect my kids from it. But you see the hypocrisy here, right? I know it's bad. I know it's dangerous. I don't want my kids to see it, but I expose myself to it. If it's not okay for my kids to watch, is it really okay for me? My daughter, Nicole, she's 17. She's basically an adult. She's not an adult, which I continually remind her, but she's basically an adult. And I think most of the reasons that I say it's okay for me and not for her, they're excuses, because there's things that I just want to do. But it really raises this big question, right? If it's okay, not okay for my kids to watch, is it okay for me to watch? How do I decide? Well, some decisions, they're really easy. When I was a kid, I went to the movie store to get my VHS movie, because it was still back in VHS days, and I went to get Flash Gordon, which some of you are already thinking, well, that was a bad decision. That's a terrible movie. But somebody had misshelved, and instead of taking home Flash Gordon, I took home Flesh Gordon. So explain, number one, as a teenage boy to your parents that was an accident and not on purpose. That was fun. But that was an easy no. Not okay for my family. Not okay for me. But most decisions are not that clear-cut. Logan, besides being incredibly violent, has 54 uses of the F-bomb. Too many? I think it was too much for my kids, and I'm not letting my kids watch it. But how many? How many is too many? Some of you might remember the Blair Witch Project. It had 154, so 100 more. So maybe Logan's not that bad. Nicole asked if she could watch Aliens. We looked up Aliens. It has 24. So maybe Logan is bad. Maybe one. Maybe just one use is too many. How do you know? Like, where do you draw the line? Okay, so sometime, Google, not now, Google this idea, familiarity breeds liking, or the mere exposure effect, because this is a lot more complicated than just trying to count the number of bad words in something. The idea with these is that the things that we are exposed to on a regular basis become acceptable to us. They become trusted by us just because we see them on a regular basis. So the study that I saw said that people are more likely to trust a stranger that they see every day on their way to work than they are a stranger they have never seen before. And it doesn't matter if they've never spoken to either one or interacted with either one. The sheer fact that they see them on a regular basis makes them trustworthy. Well, the problem with that is that our children are growing up in a media saturated world that continually reinforces a non-Christian worldview. The persistent message, one of the persistent messages, for example, in media, I think, is that sex with anyone at any time, regardless of your age, their marital status, your sex, their sex, it's all okay as long as it's consensual. That's the message I see day after day. And we've had enough sermons here on God's view of sex and marriage to know that that's not a biblical worldview. But there's lots of messages like that in media. So what do we choose to expose ourselves to? Where is that line? So it's kind of complicated, which might mean we just want to turn our brains off and not think about it. But it's really, really important because this isn't just about media. This is about life. Because every decision I make changes the situations that I'm in. It is about, can I watch this movie? But it's also about, can I go to a bar with my friend? Can I be friends with that person? Can I take that job? Every decision we make changes the situation that we're in and the parts of the world that we're exposed to. And it's not just about big decisions. So I think some of you may have grown up in churches where they didn't allow you to play cards. You ever wondered why? Well, so I was reading a guy named Abraham Kuyper. He did a series of lectures back in 1898, and he explained why. He says, card playing has been placed under a ban by Calvinism, not as though games of all kinds were forbidden, nor as though something evil lurked in the cards themselves, but because it fosters in our heart the dangerous tendency to look away from God and to put our trust in fortune or luck. Now, you might disagree with the decision about card playing. I do. We play games in the church that I sponsor every couple weeks or months or so. But the point here is very, very valid, right? What he's pointing out is that every single decision that we make demonstrates who we are and shapes who we become. Even the ones we think are small shape the way that we think. This is serious stuff, how we make decisions. I've thought, and I don't know if you've thought, but I've thought more than once, wouldn't it be great if I just had a list of rules that would say, this is right and this is wrong? And it was a really, really comprehensive list of rules so that I would never have to make another decision. And I could say, this show has this in it, therefore no. Wouldn't it be nice if we just had a list of rules? I thought that, but I think it's a terrible idea. A terrible idea. And I say that because it's not going to help, and we have a few points in history that clearly demonstrate that that's true. So the first time we had a list of rules that told us what to do was in the Garden of Eden. It didn't have a whole lot on it. It had a list of do's, but it was very, very short. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it just had one do not. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So wouldn't it be nice if we had a list of rules that would tell us what to do? That's about as simple as you can get. There's not a lot of confusion in this. And what did we do? We did literally the one thing in the entire universe we weren't allowed to do. The big red button that says do not push, we pushed it. Today, you know, if you've been in church for a while, you know we call this act of disobedience and rebellion the fall. The fall broke everything. And to get that, you've got to realize that things were very different before the fall. We are creations made by a creator. And we were made for a purpose, to be in fellowship with the God who made us and to worship him. And I think that could sound really selfish on God's part, to make people just to worship him. But we've got to get the full picture here. The picture here is that worshiping God is also the act that was meant to bring us the most joy. Imagine being fully satisfied with your life. To know and to be known, to have nothing to be ashamed of, to never feel alone, to have joy simply because you are. That's the picture before the fall. But the fall broke everything. We talk about it introducing death, spiritual and physical, into the world, but it did so much more. It broke the nature of reality as we know it. The fall is the reason that mosquitoes and ticks, they are not your friend. It's the reason that on days like today, we go outside and we get sunburn instead of the sun nourishing us. It's the reason that work is such a toil and a struggle so much of the time. Now, I have a suspicion that I've lost a couple of you here as I go through that, because you look at Adam and Eve in the garden as a myth, and maybe it's a useful one, but it's just an allegory. But I think it's pretty important to the rest of the story, so I want to sit on that for just a minute. I think there's a lot of reasons to think that this story is true, but some of the greatest ones are just how well it explains the world we live in. Why do we fear and loathe death? I was at a funeral last week. Why do we hate death as much as we do? I mean, it's supposed to be the most natural thing in the whole world, right? We are all born, we all live, we all die. There's hardly anything we have totally in common. We all share this in common. It's supposed to be the most natural thing in the whole world. Why do we hate it? We hate it because we were never meant to die. We were meant to live eternally. That's why we hate death. Why does every culture reach out for something besides themselves, outside of themselves, not the Christian God, just something? Because we were made by a creator, and intrinsically we know that we're not all there is. We know there's something else out there. Why do we strive to create community wherever we go? The Church of CrossFit, this church, alumni organizations, ham radio organizations, sports clubs, right? We're always trying to create community. Why? Because we were made for community. We were made to be in perfect fellowship with a God who loves us, where we're known and we're perfectly known. And we're desperately, desperately trying to recreate that. Why do so many generations believe that things are getting worse and it has to have been better in a prior generation? Because it was. We were made for a perfect world, and we know there's something wrong with this one. But our brains are small, so we keep looking back and saying, it must have been better in my father's generation or my grandparents' generation. You know, now's when it's going bad. I've read stuff from like 1000 AD. They whine and complain about their kids the same way we do. Everybody thinks it has to have been better, because it was. Just a long time ago. Now, I sat on that for a second because I said, wouldn't it be nice if we had a list of rules? Wouldn't it be great if it would just tell us what to do? Well, we had one. The first time we had a list of rules like that, we brought a curse upon all creation. We don't see another list for almost 2,300 years. And that's when we come to the time of Moses and the law. Now, if you're curious what I mean by the law, you can read the last half of the book of Exodus, the last part of the book of Exodus, and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's a lot to the law. So wouldn't it be nice if we had, you know, a list of rules and regulations? Well, there's a lot in there. It's probably the closest that we've come. It tells us when and how we can worship, when we can work, when we should rest, when to take holidays, how to take your holidays, how to dress, how to cut your hair, when you can have sex and who you can have sex with, how to treat your family, how to treat your country mates, how to treat your enemies, how to deal with crime. I mean, that's not perfect, right? It's not complete. It doesn't tell you, can you play soccer? It's not explicit about whether or not it's okay to go home from church today and watch, you know, Orange is the New Black. There's a lot in there it doesn't completely cover, but it's fairly complete. If you read the law, it reads like I'm talking about it. It reads like a list of rules and regulations, but it's a lot more than that, and I think that's important because it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a picture of what it meant to be the people we were always supposed to be. If we had followed the law, it would have restored to us the sheer joy of being alive. It would have reconnected us with a God that we'd become so distant from. But what did we do with the law? Well, to answer that, just read the Old Testament. That'll take a while, though, so I'll summarize what we did with the law. I think that we had two major responses to the law. One group said, this is way too hard. This is not who I am. This picture that you're creating, that's not me. It's never going to be me. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It's not me. And there's no way I'm giving up all this freedom that I have and all the freedom that my neighbors have just to follow a God I don't really understand. So they didn't even try. They just threw it out. I think the second group of people said, yeah, I can do that. That's not a problem at all. And so they tried, sort of, and they failed, mostly. But instead of letting their failure drive them to humility, well, they looked next door and they said, well, I'm better than he is. People had a tendency to say, well, the law is really long and it's really complex. Here's the part I think is important. You say top 10 things. The person over here says, well, these are the top things I think are important. The person over here says, these are the top things that I think are important. They worked really hard on them. They did really good at them. And they looked at each other and said, whew, you're a sinner. And your list doesn't look anything like my list. Why aren't you working on my list? And so instead of allowing the law and their failure to obey all of the law, drive them to God in humility, it developed in them a sense of pride. We're no different. I don't think we're any different than the Israelites at all. Our lists are different, but I don't think we're any different. The problem is that having a list of rules that clearly identifies right from wrong, it's not going to help. Because the problem's not in our head. The problem's in our heart. We as a race, we simply don't desire the things of God. We've lost the vision of what life is meant to be like. I think we've even lost the belief that the kind of joy and satisfaction we're meant to experience is even possible. We've just settled. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. Fully God and fully man. He lived the life we were all meant to live. He fully trusted God the Father. He was in real communion with God. He knew God. God knew him. He was who he was supposed to be. And because of this, he completely fulfilled every requirement of the law. And he was declared pure and righteous and holy. And somehow, through his death and resurrection, he ascribes that perfection in the eyes of God to everybody who acknowledges their need and loves and trusts and follows him. And more than that, he solves the heart problem that's plagued us since the fall by granting his followers a spiritual rebirth and a new heart, and he promises over time that he will change us to be more like him. I think that's crazy talk. It's just weird. And I think we would be fools to believe something like that, except for the historical fact, the historical reality of Jesus' rebirth, of his rise from the dead, his resurrection. Because when he rose from the dead, when he proved his power over death, the most visible sign of the curse, and he said, I am God, this is what all of this means. It changes everything. And that message rocked the world. But in a way, it rocked it a little, kind of slowly. Because Jesus' first followers, they were Jews. And they had lived with the law all the time. Rules and regulations that told them what to do and what not to do. So here's what they said. I think they basically said, okay, I think I got it. Okay, how well I followed the rules in the past doesn't matter. Jesus has made me right. But now there's something I have to do, right? Maybe my list doesn't look like it used to, but there's still something I'm supposed to be doing. Like, what can I do and what can I not do? What am I allowed to eat now? When am I supposed to worship now? No, no, no. That was the answer. Here's how Paul says it. He says, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Just stop there for a second. Do you get this? He's saying, look, there's people who are telling you that you're not a true follower of Jesus because they've got some rules about food and what you can eat or drink or when you can worship. No way. Do not let them pass judgment on you. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. You get this? He's saying no more rules, no more regulations. They're gone. Following Christ equals freedom. But you know what people did with that, right? They're like, sweet, I can do anything I want. You just told me there's no more rules. Everything is okay. Everything is lawful. I mean, they were like, party! And some of them went crazy. So Paul addresses that. He says, you say all things are lawful for me. And man, then he put the hammer down on him, right? And he's like, no, you didn't get it. There's rules. I just didn't tell you what they were. It's not what he does. He says, you say all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Another translation says, but not all things are beneficial. He completely reframes the question. For the follower of Jesus, it's not about following rules. It's about doing what is helpful or what is beneficial. So, what is helpful? What is beneficial? Well, what gave us that freedom? Where did it come from? What gave us a new heart? Where did it come from? What has proven to be our greatest good since the fall? Loving and trusting Jesus. So, let's recap for just a minute. Let me back up. I started with this question and said, well, wouldn't life be easier if we just had a list of rules and regulations that clearly showed us right from wrong? And I think the answer there is no. It would not help. We've had the lists. The list didn't do any good because the problem is our hearts, not our heads. And that Jesus solves the root of the heart problem. Well, that's good, but a long time ago, I kind of asked a question along the lines of, okay then, how do I make decisions? Well, let's take that idea, doing what is helpful, put it all together, it becomes a principle. It's not a set of rules, it's a principle. And that principle is this. Ask the question, will this decision demonstrate or increase my love for Jesus? Okay. How do you know if you love Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us in part, he says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. It's awesome. Might feel a tiny bit circular, but it's kind of awesome because now you know. And then he went further and he helped us and summarized the commandments. Somebody once asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says this, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and all the prophets. And then Paul taught just a little bit more on this. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So let's take those, kind of modify the principle just a little bit, and ask the question, how does a follower of Jesus make decisions? The guiding question is this, will this decision demonstrate or increase my love for Jesus or my love for my neighbor? So when I started prepping this sermon, what I wanted to do is I wanted to give you a list. I thought that maybe by this time in the sermon, which is a mistake because my sermons never end up the way I think when I start, but I thought at this point in the sermon, I'm going to have a list and I can tell you, here's your checklist. Like, here's what you need to know. Here's what you can do to know what is right in any situation. But it's complex. It's hard. And really, that's not a sermon. It's a lifetime of sermons. That's a lot of why we come together. We come together in large part each week to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, to be reminded who God is, how desperately we needed rescue, who we are, how much Jesus loves us and what he's done for us, and to hear and to see pictures of what it means to love and to be loved. So as much as I want to, I can't even give you like the full picture of what it means to love Jesus and love your neighbor. Be cool if I could, but like I said, I think it's a lifetime or more of sermons. But what I can give you, I think, is some example of how these principles might play out in my life, so you can see how they might play out in your own. So let's put the question to work in my life. Would having a drink with a friend increase or demonstrate Ken's love for a Jesus or that friend? Now, because of my addictive personality, because I do everything to excess, I just started drinking fizzy water, and I was like, this is awesome. So now I own a SodaStream. I did the math. I have to drink 544 liters of water before my SodaStream is cheaper than buying bottles of water. I'm like, I can do that in 6 months because I'm drinking a ton of fizzy water. Everything I do to excess. So if I drink, I will do it to excess. And I don't think that's honoring to Jesus. I don't think it's honoring to my friend. It's not going to increase my love for either one. So for me, this is not an option. But that might not be the case for you. Drinking might not be an issue for you. And what your friend might need more than anything else in the world is for you to go to the bar, sit down, get a beer, and listen to them and talk to them and show you your love for them. Or sit and watch TV and watch the sports game together, whatever. But do you see how the principle can work out differently for different people? Would playing a board game, kind of going back to that Kuiper quote, would playing a board game increase or demonstrate Ken's love for Jesus or his neighbor? John Calvin, brilliant man. And I get what he's saying. I get it completely. That every decision that we make shapes how we think. But I don't think that that issue of God's sovereignty for me is a significant issue. If anything, the fact that I'm playing the games gives me an opportunity to talk about God's sovereignty. It gives me a way to explain why I lose every game that I seem to play. It allows me to talk with my children about what it means to be a good loser and a good winner and to show the love of Jesus. My family's all split apart. It allows me to bring them back together into one place. The games that I host here back in the back, it's a time for people that I don't know very well to come together and to learn about each other more and speak into each other's lives. It's fantastic. So for me, that's a yes. Would watching Game of Thrones increase or demonstrate Ken's love for Jesus or his neighbor? I've already talked about my issues with sexual temptation. And I watched the first episode of Game of Thrones, or at least parts of it, and I can say that absolutely, positively, no, watching that show is not going to be good for me. It's going to lead me down a whole set of ungodly thoughts. It might not for you. But before you say that for sure and make that decision, I think you should consider this observation. So this is a guy named Jerry Ragg. He's a pastor. He's talking to other pastors at something called the 2006 Shepherds Conference. He says this: evangelicalism's problem is we told an entire generation that evangelism means go immerse yourself in culture. And they did. And now their life is riddled with all kinds of sensuality, carnality, and the dumbing down of God's standards. They don't see sin rightly. They don't see the standard of God's holiness where they need to see it. We're back to that familiarity breeds acceptance idea. The fact that when we're around sin for a long time, we even lose the ability to realize it's sin anymore. And this is a big deal. And overcoming it is not going to be easy. It will put us at odds with the people around us. It will make people around us wonder, why are you making decisions like that? Pushing back against our social conditioning to accept sin is going to make us look funny to the rest of the world. How do we recover a proper sense of sin and of what is pleasing to God? I think if we're going to overcome this familiarity breeds acceptance effect, the observer effect, we have to be more familiar with the things of God than the things of this world. We have to saturate ourselves with the things of God. So a couple thoughts on how you saturate yourself with the things of God. One, saturate ourselves with prayer. There's a verse that says, pray without ceasing. It's kind of complicated. I think it means pray without ceasing. It means pray when you get up, pray when you're brushing your teeth, pray when you're putting on your pants, pray when you're cooking, pray when you're driving, pray when you're walking, pray when you're done walking. Pray before the hard conversations, pray after the hard conversations, pray all the time. Every time your mind would have been idle and wasting time, maybe more than that, pray. And it is hard. One of the bad things about prepping for a sermon is you realize, you know, you don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to do the things you're suggesting. So I've been trying this for months. It's hard. It's especially hard to pray out loud while you're running because breathing and praying at the same time when you can't breathe anyway because you're tired and you're exhausted, that's really hard. But this is hard. Even as a Christ follower, I'm not accustomed to focusing my attention on him. But there's huge value. Men, I will tell you from experience, if you are consciously focusing your mind on praising God, on calling out how great and awesome and mighty he is, it is incredibly difficult to at the same time consciously undress a woman and allow your mind to go where your mind will go. Something's got to give. Saturate yourselves with prayer. Number two, saturate yourselves with the Word. The Bible isn't God's little instruction book. It's God's love letter. It provides us the picture of what it means to love and to be perfectly loved. My kids used to read Harry Potter. That was before they had phones and they read things. And I think they knew everything, all 4,000 plus pages of the series. They could tell you every little plot point, every little thing in it. We should be more obsessed with the Bible than they ever were with Harry Potter. Number three, saturate ourselves with the Holy Spirit through the communion of the saints. Well, that's kind of Christianese, but here's what I mean by it. God doesn't work on all of us the same way. Right? He doesn't say, I'm going to work on everyone's pride, then everyone's envy, then everyone's malice, then everyone's sexual temptation, then everyone's jealousy. There's a different order. He works on different problems for different people at different times. And that gives us all a very unique insight. The Holy Spirit is working through us differently. And when I've got tough decisions to make, I've got small decisions to make, just when I'm just going through life, I need the Holy Spirit working through your life, speaking into me. I need you. We need what we call the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the church. And you need me. We need to be speaking into each other and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through each other to give each other insights. This is a huge part of why we have home groups. And if you're not in a home group or something like one, you should be. I believe strongly that the closer we come to Christ, the more deeply we realize just how far we are from him and the depth of our sin. And I think we're so accustomed to sin today that we simply accept it and we call it okay. And it's something we all need to be looking at. It may well be that at the end of that, there's shows that I look at and I'm like, no. And there's shows that you look at and you say yes. But I think that needs to be a conscious decision, and it needs to come as we saturate ourselves with the things of God and fight against the things that we've been taught by the world around us. So last example, if Ken were single and in love, would sleeping with his mythical girlfriend increase or demonstrate his love for Jesus or his mythical girlfriend? So it's a little silly with the mythical stuff. And I also realize that it could be extremely sensitive because it could touch your life directly right now or the life of those that you love. Here's how Scripture addresses it. It says, "For you were called to freedom." Brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Another place it says this, it says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. I think the idea behind that is that loving your neighbor will never ask you or them to violate a clear teaching of Scripture. And I picked on this one, but there's plenty. Loving someone will always push them towards Jesus. And Jesus was clear that people who love him will obey his commandments. Loving someone's never going to ask you, and it's never going to ask them to violate a clear teaching of Scripture, because that's only going to push them away from Jesus. And ultimately, it will push you away from Jesus as well. But that's hard. And I know it's hard. Because as a culture, if we're not seeing the things of God rightly and clearly, this is tough. Because it means that sometimes we're forced to trust Jesus' teachings even when we don't understand them. I hope that kind of working through those sorts of things is useful for you. The guiding principle, the guiding question for us as a follower of Jesus is this. Will this action, will this choice, will this decision demonstrate or increase my love for Jesus or my love for my neighbor? Every decision we make, every one, demonstrates who we are and it shapes who we become. My prayer for our church is that our choices will daily increase our love for Jesus and our neighbors, and it will conform us more to his image. Will you pray with me? Father God, you are a great and an awesome and a mighty God. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you for the astounding freedom that we have through Jesus. I pray, God, that you will guide our choices and our decisions. Teach us to love you more and to love our neighbors more and to be willing to change however we need to love you and to love them better. May every choice that we make as a church, as families, as people, be pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.